Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He'll come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? This is God speaking. What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets, with their words. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They're all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smoulders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall. And none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim's a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he doesn't realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim's like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. Now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. There they go. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I'll pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They're like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. I don't know if any of you can relate to the scenario. I can't really remember it from my own childhood because I was just such a good kid. I was such a great kid. Peter agrees with me. Thanks, Peter. But you know, we had two kids, and I can pretty much relate to the scenario. Say sorry. Say sorry. For the last time, say sorry.
Sorry.
Can anyone else relate to that?
Yeah.
Sorry. And you know, sometimes we get a wee bit older. Not necessarily a wee bit wiser, but we get a wee bit older and we still find ourselves in scenarios where we realise we're going to have to say, sorry. And underneath, inside, we're muttering to ourselves, but I meant it. Any been there as well? Any seen that sort of situation? Aye, sorry, but I meant it. Story's told of a chap who had served a pretty reasonable stretch for fraud. Basically for fraudulently obtaining other people's credit cards and bank cards and using them, and served a good stretch because it most certainly was not his first offence by any manner of means. But he served his stretch, got out of prison, and by that night he was already using somebody else's bank cards again. Of course, the banks aren't stupid. The police aren't stupid. He was soon in front of the judge again. And the judge said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Within a day of being released, you're back committing exactly the same offences again. And he said, I'm sorry, Judge. I'm sorry. I don't know what came over me. I honestly don't know what came over me. But if you give me another chance, it won't happen again. To which the judge replied, your sorry comes too easy. Your sorry comes too easy. And he got another good lengthy stretch. Sometimes our sorry comes too easy. Sometimes we think to simply say sorry is all that's needed. And it's all better and it's all gone away. I remember back to either my teens or my early 20s, a particular song. It was either Diana Ross or Gladys Knight that sang this song. And the word I've never forgotten was, sorry doesn't always make it right. What we've read in God's Word this evening shows us that even a nation that had known God's goodness and His mercy in so many ways and His kindness, imagine that they could more or less just come to Him and say, sorry. And imagine that it would all be better. But look at what God actually has to say to them. The opening verses of chapter 6. Oh, it sounds good on the surface. Come, let us return to the Lord. You know, things are bad. Things, we've certainly known His punishment and His judgment. So let's return to the Lord and He'll heal us. He'll bind up our wounds. You know, give Him a couple of days and He'll revive us. You know, another day and He'll restore us and everything will be fine. We'll live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Well, you know, that's something that God has actually been saying to them in some of the earlier chapters. He said, you didn't acknowledge me. You knew me. And you knew all about me. But you didn't actually acknowledge me for who I am as God. Yet as surely as the sun rises, He'll appear. He'll come to us. Like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. It's as if they've got this notion that all they have to do is say the magic word. And everything will be fine again. There's only one problem. Well, there's more than one problem. But there's a couple of things here that are problems. There's no reference in what they've said to actually confessing their sins. No. They said we'll acknowledge the Lord. But there's no acknowledgement of the fact that it's them who've offended God. It's their behaviour, their sin that has separated them from God and brought His judgment upon them. There's no reference in anything they say to acknowledging their sin. Not is there any real sense of seeking to come back into a right relationship with God. Oh, they say that we may live in His presence. But the underlying thread running right through what they're saying is, you know, we want the good life again. We don't want the punishment. We just want it all made better. You know, there's a lot of folks like that. A lot of folks like that. They think that, well, you know, if we could have a God who would just do all the good things for us, but not actually call us to confess our own failings, our own sins, to acknowledge them and take them on board, to actually, as kids used to say, they probably don't say it now, as they used to say, to fess up, to actually admit to what they've done. But just how sometimes if we can just come and there's no real sense of confessing. There's no real sense of realizing that it's actually our relationship with God that has been lost because of our sin. And there's something else. No reference to sin, no relationship with God. No repentance. Now, repentance is a word that the Bible uses often. And it uses it in terms of actually what it means to come to God and find His forgiveness. Yes, there is a real place for saying sorry. But the heart that simply says sorry so that it can escape the punishment, it's not necessarily a heart that's really understood what repentance is. Repentance is a word that God uses in the Bible over and over again as what is the mark of a heart that really says sorry and means it. You might say, well, how else would you differentiate between sorry but I meant it sorry and that genuine, really sorry that what we have done has offended God's holiness and separated us from Him? Well, repentance means not simply coming and saying sorry, but actually means everything in our hearts moving towards turning away from our sin and following God. And you see, their problem was they wanted everything better again, but they still wanted the parties. They wanted the salvation, but they actually really enjoyed their sin as well. And they wanted to hang on to that. But God's not like that. God's not like that, not only because He's holy and therefore is not prepared to tolerate a sin. Well, we'd like to be your friends, but we also want to hang on to a bit of sin as well because that's fun. God is holy and He cannot abide our sin. But by the same token, sin destroys. Sin corrodes, sin rots our lives. Whatever form that sin might take, you know, I can't look into anybody's mind here tonight. But the chances are, when I speak about sin, in your minds, there's probably a whole variety of different conceptions of what sin means to you. God knows it all. But sin can so readily destroy us. We have a God who says real salvation doesn't mean just saying sorry. It means coming in repentance. That's turning away from sin and turning towards God. It's a word we in English. It's a word that actually in the original language that, and I'm taking it there from the New Testament. In that language, it was a word that actually meant a complete roundabout change of mind. A complete change of mind. Did you hear what that guy said in the video? The thing that he needed was his mind renewed. He had a mind that had become so focused on racism. That was clearly the issue. Can I say, I had to look this up, folks. Maybe I'm the only one that had to look it up, but maybe I'm not the only one, so I'll tell you. I had to look up and see what a shank was. A shank's a homemade knife of the form that would usually be found or made in a prison. A homemade knife. He had that, but his issue was the hatred in his heart for others, especially those whose skin was a different colour from his. But it wasn't just his racism he needed to lose. It was his mind he needed renewed. And God was able to do that by his Spirit. But as we look at what God is saying to his ancient people Israel here, he says in verse 4 of chapter 6, what can I do with you? Yeah, doesn't that just sound so much like a parent would say? A parent that's maybe at their wit's end with their kid and they say, what am I going to do with you? God has been like a father to Israel. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? He's not speaking about individuals here, he's speaking about tribes. What can I do with you? You know, I've already cut you to pieces with my prophets with their words. You know, God has been quite clear where he stands. And then comes a very significant little verse there in chapter 6. And it's verse 6 and it says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. You know something? They were perfectly happy to bring a sacrifice to God. They were perfectly happy to bring a burnt offering to God, as if offering that would make it all better. No, says God. It's mercy that I want. Because they were rogues. They were rascals. They were murderers. And all of this done behind a veneer of being religious. And God says, don't bother bringing me sacrifices if you're not willing to show mercy. Don't bother offering burnt offerings if you refuse to acknowledge me as God. And that's how it was. That's how it was. God says in the last verse of chapter 6, where it rolls over into verse 7, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal them, in a sense when God would lift his judgment upon them, did it make a change? No. He just saw their sins all the more. Sins of Ephraim are exposed. And as we noted last week, it wasn't just the people out in the fringes and on the streets that were behaving like this. It was from the top down. It says, they delight the king with their wickedness and princes with their lies. What has actually become of this nation? In chapter 7, God uses four pictures. First picture he uses in the opening verses of chapter 7 is talking about an oven. It's like a hotbed of sin. They're burning like an oven. Not only become inflamed with wine, but their hearts are like an oven. Their passion smoulders. They actually devour their rulers. All their kings fall. It's a nation that's in turmoil. They're just chasing after their own passions. I also wrote in my notes against this, but they were also playing with fire. Playing with fire. Then, a little bit further down, says this. It says, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim's a flat cake not turned over. It's a kind of strange picture, isn't it? A flat cake not turned over. What's that? Well, think about it. Most of their cakes, most of their baking would have been done on hot plates, on sort of griddles. And they would take the dough or whatever and they would put it down and would just leave it, and it would get burned on one side and it would be goo on the other side. It hadn't been turned over. They were neither one thing nor the other. And you know, much later on in the Bible, indeed in the last book in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, God actually describes one of the churches there that had grown up in the first century of the Christian church, a church in a town called Laodicea. And he says, you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold. You know, I wish you were one or the other. And he actually says, you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out your mouth, you know. You ever thought you were taking a nice big sip out a nice hot cup of tea and you realised you'd picked up one that had been sitting there for half an hour and it's lukewarm? You'd have to be awfully thirsty to drink it. God says, do you actually think I'm pleased with that response from people towards me? Half baked? Lukewarm? No. And then thirdly, he says, Ephraim is like a dove. Now, we might read the word dove there and we think, oh, lovely dove, and lovely white bird, and everything there, a dove. And the symbol that's there in the New Testament, indeed, is often the Spirit of God would manifest in the shape of a dove. But if you've actually watched doves and others like them, like collared doves particularly, behave, they're not the brightest of birds. As one of them in our back garden in Elgin learned to its expense one day, when I happened to look out the window and saw Tinker, who was about a year old tabby cat, with her claws firmly around one of the collared doves. The bird was about as big as she was tiny. You know, it managed to fly away, but we never saw it again. You maybe notice collared doves are almost always in pairs. For a day or two we saw one. Then we never saw it again either. That's what God is getting at here. They're blind to the danger. I was too busy picking among the seed to see Tinker sneaking up from below the wall ready to pounce. God says, Ephraim's like that. Oh, calling to Egypt for help, calling to Assyria. But just ready to be caught. Because they haven't called to God. Verse 14, they don't cry out to me from their hearts. They turn away from me. And then the fourth picture that's used here. In the final verse, I trained them, strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They're like a faulty bow. You know, in those days, a bow served two purposes. It served certainly a secondary purpose for hunting, and it would be used in hunting, but it was also there to be used in protection and warfare. Except if the bow's faulty, what protection is that to you? Whether it's a bear that's coming running at you or a soldier. The trouble was, they had built for themselves a sense of security, as it were. They felt they were right with God. But they weren't. They were desperately vulnerable. You know, imagine a soldier having to draw his weapon to protect himself. And then his weapon jams. He's vulnerable. But you know, friends, the sad reality is, if we look toward God as a God who we think is just going to turn a blind eye for us, and all we have to do is just say sorry but have no change of heart, then everything will be fine. We're in just as desperate a predicament as they are. As I draw to a conclusion this evening, we're almost done. I want to turn instead to another example. Another example of a man called David. David was a king. David was perhaps in many ways the greatest king Israel had ever known. But David messed up big time. David not only had an adulterous affair, but when the woman that he had the affair with got pregnant, he then put in plan a series of actions that led to her husband being killed on the battlefield. And you know, David may well have imagined that he had covered his tracks. But you know, we can cover our tracks from just about anyone except God. And God sent a man called Nathan to speak to David and told David a story about someone who, as it were, had everything. But then when someone came to him, instead of satisfying them with what he had, he took that which belonged to someone else. And David was enraged, and he said, "This man must surely pay." And Nathan the prophet said, "David, you're the man. That's what you did. You took Uriah's wife to yourself. You had him killed." And look how David responded. He said this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." That's what real repentance looks like. You know, David realized that, yeah, he had wronged Uriah, he had wronged Bathsheba, but above all else, he had wronged the one who makes the laws that tell us what is right and wrong. He had wronged God. And he comes and he cries out to God. And he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Again, that's renewing. We need a new mind. We need a new heart. And we can only find that in God. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," says David. And then a wee bit later he says, "You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David tells us there what it takes to come and know God's forgiveness, what it takes to come and know God's peace. It takes us to come and admit our sinfulness and to cry out to him for forgiveness. And also for that change of mind and change of heart that enables us then to live our lives for him. I close with just a verse from a little book towards the end of the Bible called 1 John. I just leave these words with you as we come then to close, sing our our closing hymn, 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make Him, that's God, out to be a liar. His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. One who speaks in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I've said this often to our folks here. We have an advocate who has never lost a case. He only represents those who have put their trust in Him and believed in Him. And He represents us before His Heavenly Father. And He never has and never will lose a case. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a wonderful thought. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself on the cross and paid the price for our sins, not only can offer us forgiveness, but stands before His Heavenly Father and says, "Let them go free. I put myself in their place on the cross. I paid their price, and they're mine." Oh, friends, I pray we've found that Father, found that Saviour. Each one of us to know that we can put our hope and our trust in Him. And if we haven't, you know who to speak to. You speak to myself or speak to any of our other leaders here about how we can know that peace.